Okay, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. This morning we'll be looking at verses 6 through 13. So let's read those verses to begin with, starting at verse 6. It says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more.'" When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Okay, so we'll be talking about the new covenant this morning. This hour, next hour, we'll see the comparison to that, and that will be the old covenant. So we'll be talking about covenants this morning. Just by way of review, remember last time we were talking about priesthoods, and we decided that the function of a priest was threefold. What was the priest's job? Well, first, his job was to remove the sin barrier. And that makes fellowship with God possible. Fellowship with God is impossible as long as there's a sin barrier between man and God. And the job of the priest was to remove that barrier so man could have fellowship with God. His second function was to bring man to God, and that makes that fellowship personal. So we have a fellowship that's possible is made personal when the high priest brings man to God. And third, he must maintain that fellowship between man and God. That makes fellowship permanent. And as we looked at this last week, we found out that the only one who could do this on a permanent basis is Jesus. He was the only one who could actually fulfill the function of a high priest. So we looked at the superior place of his ministry last time in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 8. Remember, first we looked at 1 and 2. Christ has a superior position. Reading at chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "Now the main point in what has been said is this." In other words, he's summarizing what he said so far. We've had some very difficult passages. We've had some close reasoning, some tight logic up to this point. And now the author of Hebrews says in chapter 8, verse 1, I'm going to summarize. What's the main point of what has been said? And that is, we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. So he has a superior position. He did a superior work. Verse 3 just mentions this. We'll see more detail in a later study. But in chapter 3, he says, "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest," that is Jesus, "also have something to offer." Now he just mentioned it. He says the job of the high priest is to offer gifts and sacrifices. So if Jesus is to be the high priest, then he has to have something to offer too. And we'll look at that more in detail as we get to it in the context. In verse 4 and 5, we find that Christ ministers in a superior place. Verse 4 gives us the necessity of that. Why does Christ minister in heaven rather than on earth? Verse 4, now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law. Why wouldn't he be a priest at all? Well, he doesn't meet the requirements. He's not from the tribe of Levi. He's not a descendant of Aaron. He's from the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe, not the priestly tribe. So if Jesus were on earth, he wouldn't even be qualified to enter the temple. And the author of Hebrews makes a point of that. He says, you know what? He doesn't have to because he's in a better temple. He's in the tabernacle, in verse 2. He's a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. So if you think that's a bad thing to say about Jesus, that he couldn't be a priest according to the Levitical priesthood, he's better, because he serves in a better place. Verse 5 points that out when it says, who serve a copy and a shadow, that is the earthly priests. What do they serve? They serve a copy and a shadow of heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. In other words, Moses apparently had a scale model to work from when he erected the tabernacle. So now that brings us down to verse 6, where we left off last time. And now we'll talk about the new covenant. So we've been talking about the priest, the priesthood, where the priest ministers. And now the author is going to focus on the covenant that establishes the priesthood. And he's going to compare the two. He's going to compare the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Now, the Levitical priesthood had an establishing covenant. What was it? The Law of Moses. So that's the covenant that established the Levitical priesthood. Jesus Christ, the author is going to say, operates under a better covenant. And remember, the whole point of Hebrews, these Hebrew believers were being tempted to go back to the Levitical worship system. They were being probably pressured to go back to the Levitical worship system and abandon their Christian way of worship, so to speak. And the author is saying the Christian worship system is better. The new high priest is better. The new priesthood is better. He ministers in a better place. So don't go back to the old one, which is only a copy and a shadow of the new one. So now he's going to compare the covenants. The new covenant, let's do a little background on covenants. First of all, what is a biblical covenant? And a sub-point of that, why do I care what a biblical covenant is? I want something relevant for today, you know. I want something that I can use. Well, the word covenant, if you look it up in your concordance, the English word, occurs 316 times in the New American Standard Bible. So I take it that's a pretty important subject. And that's a lot of occurrences for a word. God's program for the future of the world is based on covenants that he made with nation Israel. Covenants are very important in Bible study, and it's important that we have a grasp of what covenants are. So let's make a working definition of a covenant. That will be this. A biblical covenant is an agreement that governs a relationship between man and God. We're putting this into biblical terms now. There are human covenants. We make covenants. When we buy a car maybe most of you pay cash for cars. If we buy a house, we usually sign a covenant that says, I'm going to make these payments every month until that house is paid for. And that's a covenant between people. What we're talking about is covenants between man and God. So a biblical covenant is an agreement that governs a relationship between man and God. There are two kinds of biblical covenants. The first one is what we call an unconditional covenant. Now, in an unconditional covenant, you'll see language where God says, I will. Its existence, the existence of the covenant, the fulfillment of the covenant depend completely on the initiator, and that's God. God initiates unconditional covenants when He says, I will do something. Look at Genesis chapter 12. We'll look at an example. Of an unconditional covenant. Genesis chapter 12. Starting at verse 1. This is what we call the Abrahamic covenant. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, Now the Lord said to Abram, Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So he says, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. It's an unconditional covenant. Look over at chapter 15. Chapter 15 points out the unconditional quality of that covenant, and it does so in terms that we may not be so familiar with, but Abraham would have been quite familiar with. In verse 7, it says, And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? So he said to him, Bring me a three-year-old heifer, and a three-year-old female goat, and a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these things to him, and cut them in two, and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Now look down at verse 17, where it says, And it came about, when the sun had set, that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed between these pieces. And it goes on to say, On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt, and he goes on to lay out the boundaries of the land. But the point he's making here, and it may be somewhat obscure to us, is that this covenant was absolutely unconditional. Now, traditionally, when they made a covenant in those days, what they would do would be to take these animals, cut them in half, just like Abraham did, and lay the pieces out, and then the two people making the covenant would join hands and walk between the animals. And that would be a covenant. And it would signify that if you didn't keep the covenant, your fate would be that of the animals. Now, the thing is here, though, where was Abraham when God, the smoking oven, as he calls him, and a flaming torch passed between these pieces? Where was Abraham at that time? Remember, he was asleep. God put him to sleep. So this covenant was made by God alone. Abraham had nothing to do with it. He was fast asleep when God went through the pieces of these animals. So that means God said, I'm going to do this, and I am binding myself with this covenant. And Abraham really didn't have anything to do with it. Abraham had no obligation whatsoever here for the covenant. He didn't say, Abraham, if you obey me for the rest of your days, then you will get the blessings of this covenant, or I will keep this covenant with you. He didn't say, Abraham, if you commit your life to me, I will fulfill this covenant. He said, I will fulfill this covenant. That's the language of a biblical covenant, unconditional. Now, an important point to make, though, is that an unconditional covenant may have conditional blessings attached to it. And we found that with the land. Remember in Hebrews where God brought nation Israel out of Egypt, but did they all enter the promised land? No, only two of them did. And why not? Because they refused to believe God. So we have a conditional blessing, but it's part of an unconditional covenant. Now, God will fulfill that covenant with nation Israel, and the existence of the covenant, the ultimate fulfillment of the covenant, is never, ever, ever canceled. Look at Psalm 89, and we'll see that. That's important simply because most Bible scholars today say that God reneged on His covenant to Abraham. Now, they won't say it in those terms, obviously, but that's the bottom line of what they're saying. Look at Psalm 89 and verse 28. As we read this, try to think of, is God trying to get out of this covenant that He made with Abraham? Verse 28 says, my loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod, and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. Now, does that sound like God's trying to get out of a covenant? It's exactly the opposite. He says, if these guys don't obey me, if they don't keep my commandments, I'll punish them. But the covenant will never, ever be set aside because God swore, and He swore by Himself. Now, to say that the covenant is put aside is what we call the amillennial position. That's what the theologians like to call that. And what they say, the typical explanation of the promises made to Israel is that, well, those promises that God made to Israel are now being fulfilled by the church. So that when God said to Abraham, I make these promises to you, when he said to David, I make these promises to you, Israel was so bad, they crucified the Christ, so God says, okay, it's off. Even though I said I would do this for you, I'm not going to. I'm going to fulfill these promises in the church instead. Now, there's a problem with that, in my thinking anyway. I mean, in their thinking, obviously, there's not. Look at Isaiah chapter 11 on your way back to the New Testament. In Isaiah chapter 11, it's talking about some of the fulfillment of the covenant that God made with Abraham. in the land. We call it the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign. And God made some promises. And in verse 6, they say this, "And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of a cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Gee, is that the way things are right now? When you look around, is that the way things are? And what the amillennial folks will say is, well, the word earth there in verse 9, that doesn't mean earth. It means church. Now, if you accept that position, then what you've done, in my opinion anyway, is you've made Bible study impossible. If earth doesn't mean earth, it means the church, then how do I know that Jesus Christ doesn't mean Jim Kaler? It's obvious from the context, right? You've just made it impossible. How do you know anything means anything if you don't take words in their normal meaning? Now, that would include figures of speech. I'm not saying we have to interpret everything literally. Obviously, the New Testament says, Jesus said, "I am the door." That doesn't mean the disciple put hinges on his arm and put him in their house. That's obviously a figure of speech. But here, it's not a figure of speech. It's just a common everyday word. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. So, if we get into that amillennial position, then we start taking things as, well, they don't really mean what they say. The cross, well, it's not really a literal cross. It's a symbol. It symbolizes a man who was so committed to his ideals that he died for them. And that would apply to any religion, right? If you're committed enough to your ideals, doesn't matter if they're true or not, that's the important thing. And that's where this leads us. But obviously, I don't take that position. I take it that the promises God made to Abraham will be fulfilled, just like he said they would. Now, there's four unconditional covenants, or major unconditional covenants, in the New Testament. First one is the Abrahamic, and we've just looked at that. It's in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and 15, 7 through 12. We just looked at that, at the unconditional nature of it. There's the Palestinian covenant in Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 10. And what the Palestinian covenant is it expands on the land promises that God made to Abraham. These covenants are all related. The Palestinian covenant expands on the land promises that God made to Abraham. Now, there's the Davidic covenant. And what the Davidic covenant is, and we looked at some of that in Psalms, you can find the covenant itself in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. You can read about it there. And what the Davidic covenant does is it expands on the seed promises made to Abraham. So we have the promise, the basic unconditional covenant was the covenant to Abraham. The Palestinian covenant expands on the land promises. The Davidic covenant expands on the seed promises made to Abraham. And then we have the new covenant. And now this is going to relate us back to Hebrews, if you're wondering why we're doing all this. This is going to relate us back to Hebrews. And the new covenant is in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Now, what the new covenant does is it guarantees nation Israel a converted heart as a foundation for blessing. Remember the land part of the unconditional covenant was conditional when we studied this in Hebrews, because the Moses' generation was unbelieving. They couldn't enter the land. God would not allow them. So part of that unconditional covenant was conditioned on their belief. But what about the ultimate fulfillment of that covenant? How's that going to take place? Well, we'll find out in a minute. First, let's look at some conditional covenants. Well, we won't spend a lot of time here because that's not what we're talking about in Hebrews. But there are conditional covenants in the Old Testament. And in a conditional covenant, the fulfillment depends on the recipient. He has responsibilities. So the language of a conditional covenant is God says, if you will, then I will. So he puts a condition on it. Not like the Abrahamic covenant where God just says, I will do this. He says, if you do this, then I will do this. So that's a conditional covenant. What the perfect example of the conditional covenant is the Mosaic Law. There were laws for everything. And God says, if you do this, then I will do this. That's a conditional covenant. That's the primary example. Just as an illustration of an unconditional covenant with conditional blessings, I like to use the illustration of marriage. Marriage is an unconditional covenant. When you enter into a covenant of marriage with somebody, you don't say, well, I'll marry you as long as, well, people do it now, but that's not the way marriage was designed to be. Marriage is designed to be an unconditional covenant. Love alone cannot keep a marriage intact. So if you say to somebody, you know what, I'll enter into a covenant with you and I'll stay with you as long as we love each other, you're doomed. It's true. Commitment is what makes marriage last. Love is important. Don't misunderstand. I'm not saying, you know, that love is totally unimportant in a marriage. I'm saying that marriage should be an unconditional covenant. You should say, I will stay with you no matter what. But it has blessings that are conditional. You know, if you treat your wife like a dog pile, then you're going to miss out on some of the blessings of that unconditional covenant, and vice versa. But the covenant itself is to be unconditional. That's just an illustration of an unconditional covenant that has conditional blessings. Now, in our culture, that illustration loses its force as time goes by because we don't think of marriage as an unconditional covenant anymore. We think of it as let's move on. Let's look at the quote in Hebrews 8. The first thing to note about the quote in Hebrews 8, and this is quoting Jeremiah. It's quoting that passage about the new covenant, this unconditional covenant that God made with Israel, and that's what the quote is here. Now, it's unusual because this whole quote that we have in Hebrews chapter 8, from verse 8 down through verse 12, is quoted for one single reason. And that reason is given in verse 13. Verse 13 says, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So the passage is quoted for a single reason, and the author is focusing on the word new. Now look at verse 13. If you have a New American Standard Bible, you'll notice that the word covenant is in italics. Remember what that means? That means that that word is not present in the Greek text. In the original text, the word covenant doesn't appear. It says, when he said anew, he has made the first obsolete. So the author is focusing on that word new. Now, what's he saying then? Well, what he's saying is simply this. Even the Old Testament itself predicted that the law would be set aside. The Old Testament predicted it. Otherwise, why would God make a new covenant in Jeremiah? So the quote, Jeremiah 31, look back at Jeremiah. Go back to chapter 25 first. Jeremiah 25, start at verse 1. And this is just for background. This is the background of the new covenant made in Jeremiah chapter 31. In chapter 25, verse 1, it says, "The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah," that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, "which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, again and again, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear, saying, turn now everyone from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds, and dwell on the land which the Lord has given to you and your forefathers forever and ever, and do not go after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to do your own harm." So the background of the new covenant is complete disobedience. As Jeremiah says in chapter 25, nobody listened. God provided prophets. Jeremiah told them again and again and again, and nobody listened. So they couldn't have been more disobedient. So God is reaffirming his covenant right in the midst of the worst apostasy in the history of Israel. Remember, Jeremiah is called a weeping prophet because nobody would listen to him. So right in the middle of all this apostasy, what do we have? God reaffirming his covenant. Now, back to chapter 31 of Jeremiah. And notice in verse 33 what God says. Verse 33 says, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." There are four "I wills" in that verse. There are seven in this whole passage. God says, "I will, I will, I will," right in the middle of apostasy. So the question is this then, when will this covenant be fulfilled? It wasn't fulfilled in Jeremiah's day. Now the common answer, the one you usually hear is, and it's based on the passage we're studying in Hebrews, they say, well, the author of Hebrews quotes that, so he's saying it's being fulfilled. It's being fulfilled now by the church. Now that's not the biblical answer. God says, "I will." And who did he promise this to? In verse 31 of Jeremiah 31, he promises to Israel. He promises to Israel and Judah both, is what I'm getting at. Remember, Israel was a divided kingdom at this time. So the promise is to who? It's to nation Israel, not the church, to nation Israel. So when will it be fulfilled? Well, it'll be fulfilled in what we call the millennial kingdom. Now, the millennial kingdom is part of God's promise, or the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, to David, the Palestinian covenant, and the new covenant. That will all be fulfilled. That's where what we were reading about little kids playing by vipers' nests and lions eating straw and that sort of thing. That will be fulfilled in what we call the millennial kingdom. Now, if you were here for the prophecy study, you're really familiar with this chart because we went through it about a million times. The church age, here's the cross. The prophecy is based on Daniel 9:24 through 25. Or actually, Daniel 9:24 and following. And Daniel said that there would be a decree to rebuild Jerusalem. And you can look in your Encyclopedia Britannica and find the date of that decree. It's called the Decree of Artaxerxes. And it was issued in 445 BC. And Daniel said there will be 70 weeks that the prophecy would cover. 70 weeks. And the weeks is just a Hebrew word for sevens. So 70 sevens of years is how it works out. So there were 69 weeks of years up until the cross, and then we have the church age. And the church age wasn't mentioned in the Old Testament. And I'm just breezing over this. If it doesn't make sense, you can get the prophecy studies and listen to those. But we have the church age interposed here between week 69 and week 70. And in week 70 of that prophecy, we have what we call the tribulation. And that's where God prepares nation Israel to enter the kingdom, which is the fulfillment of God's unconditional prophecies to Abraham, to David, and the Palestinian and the new covenant. They will be fulfilled in this period of time that we call the millennium, which will merge into eternity, as we found out in Revelation 21. So that's when these things will be fulfilled, not during the church age. Because these promises, this covenant, or this prophecy that God made to Daniel, says 70 weeks are determined on your people and your holy city. Now, who were Daniel's people? The Jews, nation Israel. What was his holy city? It was Jerusalem. It's all talking about Israel. So that 70th week still has to occur. We call it the tribulation period. Again, I'm just breezing over this. And that's where God prepares nation Israel to enter the kingdom when these covenants will be fulfilled. So Israel will be restored to a right standing with God. Look at Jeremiah 32. This is how, and remember I asked the question before, well, if that land part of the covenant was conditional, how is Israel ever going to get to the land? Well, God's going to prepare them to get to the land. And that's what we saw. He's going to write their law, His law, in their hearts. In chapter 32, verse 37, it says, "Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them." So he's going to prepare nation Israel. Now, some people think that the reinstatement of Israel as a nation in 1948 was the beginning of these events. you want to ask my opinion on that, I'm going to make a flat statement. I never, ever say this is that. I never take a prophecy of the Bible and say this is a fulfillment of that prophecy, unless it's already done and the Bible says it was the fulfillment of the prophecy. So before you ask, don't ask. Now another question, and the question that figures into our study in Hebrews is, what does all this have to do with the church? Well, those promises weren't made to the church. They were made to Israel. This program is for nation Israel and not the church. Well, the new covenant promises two things. It promises national conversion. That's back in Jeremiah 31:33. Let's go back there. We're running out of time here, but Jeremiah 31 and 33, verse 33. They will be converted. It says, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And that's what he's quoting up in Hebrews. National education, verse 34 says, "They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord." Why won't they teach people to know the Lord? Well, "For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Gee, everybody knows the Lord. If you look around, is that what you see in the world today? Is that being fulfilled today? Everybody knows the Lord? No, the new covenant will be initiated after the return of Christ. Look up at Romans. Romans chapter 11. Verse 25 says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." So the book of Romans says that the fulfillment of the new covenant is yet to happen. Now, how does this fit in with the church age then? And why is the author of Hebrews quoting about the new covenant? Well, there are four common views on this, and I'm just going to breeze through them because we're way out of time. The first view is that the church is fulfilling these prophecies. And that's the common view. That's the most widely accepted view now. But I think you got the idea as we went through these passages that I don't believe that. I completely discount that because God made a promise to Israel. God will fulfill His promise to Israel. He doesn't set aside His promises and say, "Oh, I didn't really mean that. I'm going to fulfill it in the church here instead." That's not how God operates. And again, that view makes the interpretation of the Bible impossible if words don't mean what they mean. The second view, and this is the one I take, and I won't argue about the last few. View number two is that there's one covenant with Israel, but the church shares the high priest of that covenant and the blessings. How can we do that? Well, how is that new covenant made possible? It's through the blood of Christ. And the church shares in the blessings of Christ's blood, and we share the high priest of Israel, that is Christ. Third view is that there's one new covenant with two applications. It's applied now, and it's applied later. And that one, I don't have any real problems with that. The fourth one is that there are two new covenants. Because obviously, as we'll see when we have communion today, we're going to say, this is the new covenant in my blood. Now, what's that talking about? Is it talking about the covenant that God made with Israel, called the new covenant? Or is it talking about the blessings of that new covenant for the church? One thing is for certain, that the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 must and can be fulfilled only by nation Israel. It's very, very clear. So why does the author of Hebrews quote it? It's not to show that it's being fulfilled now. The only reason he quotes this is given in verse 13. It says, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. So he's saying, even the Old Testament predicts that the old covenant will be set aside. Now, does that mean the new covenant is in effect immediately after the old one is set aside? No. Any more than Daniel's week 70 follows immediately after week 69. It doesn't. There's a space in between, just like here. So the logic is simply this. If the old covenant was fine, why do we need a new one? And that's the logic. Look back at verse 7. He said, for if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. He's not saying it's being fulfilled. He's just saying if the first one was good, why is there a new one? So we'll pick up then at chapter 9 and look at the old covenant next hour. Father, thank you for your word. In Christ's name, amen.